Well, please, if I did this right. All right, it's on. We good? You back? Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I don't know how you exposit that last song that we sang, but I remember the first few times I heard it, maybe the first few years that I sang that song, the beginning recounts the gospel and what Christ did on the cross. And then it's followed by a response to that. That because Christ did this, therefore I will give my life to him forever. And those kinds of songs always, I'm always hesitant to say those things out loud. Forever, my life is yours. Like, without hesitation, without pause, God, just my life is yours all the time, forever. I live for you. And then it occurred to me at one point that because the first part is true, that God not only secured my salvation on the cross, he secured for us in Christ the ability to say, forever, my life does belong to you. So though I sin and though I fail, it does not cause God to look down and turn me away. It does not cause him to end his relationship with me. But he has secured the possibility that we as saints can say yes forever. And one day, the day is coming when he will take us to be with him. And forever, we will proclaim those truths. Forever, our lives belong to Christ. I find this so encouraging to sing those songs and be reminded of what Christ has done for us on the cross. We are this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We looked at the office of elders in the church last week, and this week we're going to look at deacons. So starting in verse 8, let's look at the text together. I'm going to read from verse 8 through verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As we look at God's design for the church and making sure that we are doing God's business in God's way, we see a clear pattern emerge about what God expects of his leaders. That God is really looking for a kind of a person, whether that be elders, whether that be deacons, or the expectation that is to all of us, God is looking for a pure heart. He's looking for people that live the gospel. In Old Testament language, in the words of the prophet, God is looking for those that would do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with their God. There's no secret club in leadership. There's no secret handshake that you have to know to be in the know. God is looking for men and women who have humbled themselves before him and are willing to be used. There are a myriad of examples from Scripture, beginning to end, of the kind of person that God uses in leadership. God uses the weak to confound the world. God uses the simple to confound the world's wisdom. God uses humble people. God uses simple people to do effective things for his kingdom. And so as we look at these qualifications, at last week for elders and this week for deacons, we need to be reminded that this is really a list that's required of all of us. That God is looking for people that live with integrity, that live with purity and devotion, that are committed to his word and are committed to service to others. We are all deacons. We are all called to serve. We're all called to deacon. Christ himself says he came to deacon. He came to serve. Paul calls himself a deacon. Timothy is a deacon. We are all called to be deacons, to be servants of Christ and his church. So these messages are not about the spiritual elite among us. They are about the expectations of all of us to live holy, blameless, and upright lives. And what Paul does for us in Timothy, it gives us some teeth to that. What does it look like to live the Christian life? What are the expectations of those that are called Christians? And so when we come and he's giving instruction regard to the church, and we see this as an expectation of all of us, he says, but there are those that have excelled at this, and I raise them up and call you, Timothy, to set them apart as examples to the rest of the flock. And he gives two offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon. Now, there is very little information in the New Testament about how to organize the church. That is not God's focus in the New Testament, to tell us what kind of infrastructure there should be, to tell us what an organizational chart in the church should look like. There's significant freedom to adapt to the circumstances and the culture that we find ourselves in, but there are biblical categories, and these are those biblical categories of leadership. So we at San Gabriel, we've been in the process of revamping and reorganizing and asking again, how can we be more effective in the way that we're structured? How do we remain biblical and be more effective at being elders and at being deacons? But the reality is that whether or not we're organized in the fact and whether or not we've acknowledged publicly people that are serving as deacons that we need to do and will do this morning, nonetheless, there are people that are serving and functioning as deacons within the church. This week is a perfect example of the myriads of people, dozens of people, literally, that have said, what can I do to serve? What can I clean? What can I move? How can I function so that we as a church will not be distracted on Sunday morning from that which is most important, the worship of ministry together as the body and the ministry of the word? And those things that took place this week so that we could meet in this place are for that purpose. So that we'd come this morning and I'd say, okay, everybody go grab a chair, and then we spend the whole morning trying to organize ourselves. But no, that they set themselves aside and gave of themselves for the sake of the ministry of the word, for the sake of us gathering as a body and doing what God has called us to do. So I want this morning to try to answer seven different questions about deacons. Some observations and some directly from the text. I think some, because of the culture we find ourselves in, there's a need to address some misconceptions regarding the office of deacon. It's an interesting thing to note that when you see the rise of deacons in the New Testament, they were intended to be what some have called shock absorbers. That is, the model for establishing deacons is often pointed to in Acts chapter 6. And the reason that they're appointed is because there's people going hungry. And that's going to be a distraction from the proclamation of the word and from prayer that the apostles had engaged in. And so they rise as a need to deal with this shock and to make sure the church doesn't lose its way being distracted by these other things that need to be taken care of. They're intended to bring peace. They're intended to bring unity where there's potential division. The irony, historically, is that deacons have functioned oftentimes in churches in exactly opposite of that way. Oftentimes, the elders and the deacons stand as opposing boards with different agendas and different purposes and different desires, and one is seen as a need to hinder the other and to hold in check the other. And so, ironically, in the history of the church, especially in the 20th century America, these roles have been horribly misplaced. And there's a need for us to understand some of the misconceptions. So this is the first thing I want to deal with, is just what are the misconceptions surrounding deacons? I think this is apparent from the entire list. The first is this: deacons are not unqualified elders. I think that is probably the greatest misconceptions that surround what a deacon is that they're unqualified elders. That is, that to be a deacon just means you're less spiritual than an elder. The elders are the most spiritual, the elders are the great spiritual giants in the church, and then the deacons are somewhere down here, a little less spiritual than the elders. The deacon ministry might be a stepping stone for some to eldership, but it's certainly not on the same level. That is simply not the way Scripture presents deacons. They are not unqualified elders, and we'll see that hopefully as we go through the list. Maybe you've come from a background where a church had elders and deacons and trustees, and now you've got three different competing boards, all with different agendas. The elders the most spiritual, the deacons a little less spiritual, the trustees had a professor used to say trustees are just smoking deacons. They're even less spiritual than the deacons, and there's this spiritual hierarchy in the church. That's not what God has called us to. They're not unqualified elders. Secondly, the deacons are not, this is a misconception, they are not the people that are concerned with unspiritual matters. Or to say it differently, they are not unconcerned with spiritual matters. We make a grave error when we think that things such as property, things such as serving tables, things such as ministering to the poor, things such as caring for widows, orphans, shut-ins, that those are unspiritual things. That's not the picture we have in the New Testament. Acts 6 is actually a great example where this office, the model for this office at least, is established, where those who are that are devoted to teaching and the proclamation of the word are seeing this rise in the need, where these widows are literally going hungry and need to be fed. We see the example on both sides. It says, literally in the text, that these men were appointed so that the apostles could deacon, so that they could serve in the way that God had called them to serve. And then Acts chapter 7, what's Acts chapter 7? Anybody know? Stephen, one of these men appointed as the prototype deacon, gives one of the greatest sermons recorded for us in all of Scripture. These are not men and women unconcerned about spiritual matters. Thirdly, a misconception about deacons. It is not, the church is not a democracy. The church is not America. And this is really important to understand, because I think many of the things that rise up in the church and create the problem is a sense that the parallel is the elders are the Senate, the deacons are the House of Representatives, a little bit more in touch with the people, right? Holding the Senate in check, and then the senior pastor is the president. There's things I like about that model, right? It's just not biblical. But there's that sense in America, we're a democracy, and so there's checks and balances, and you have these three seats of power, and they're all competing for their agenda, cooperating at times, fighting at times, to accomplish, hopefully, a common goal. That is not the model we have in Scripture. And it's one we must disavow in our minds to understand who deacons are. So that's one. What are these misconceptions? Secondly, what is the meaning of the term deacon? This gives us some help in understanding the role of the deacons. The word itself is used more than 100 times in the New Testament. It is a common word. It is found on page after page of the New Testament. And it is the word that means to serve. To deacon is to serve. When it's used as a noun, it speaks of a minister or a servant. And when it's used as a verb, it's speaking literally of the act of service. The word originally meant waiting on tables. And then it became more broad to speak of any kind of service. And then Paul uses it to speak of a specific giftedness that God has granted. And then in two places, maybe three, he uses deacon to speak of a particular office in the church. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, speaking of the deacons, in Philippians chapter 1, he addresses the elders and deacons in the church. I think that's significant because by then, the church of Philippi is about 10 years old. Paul had come back around, and now he's writing to this church that he established. He's writing this church that has some history. And by now, after these 10 years, needs have arisen in the church. They have deacons. They have some structure. And he recognizes the office of deacon in the church of Philippi. And then the other possible reference is in Romans 16:1 to Phoebe, a deacon. And some suggest that that should just be translated servant. But it seems a more particular reference to an actual office in the church. So the term deacon just simply means to serve or a servant. But that doesn't give us the complete picture. The third question I want to answer is, what is the relationship between the deacons and the elders? note at the beginning of this this list in verse 8, he says, likewise, deacons. This is a word of transition from the elders. So he's moving from one group to the next, but there's a sense of connectedness here. Elders must be this, likewise, in the same manner. Deacons must be like this. There's a similarity between the two. There's a connection between the two, but there's also a distinction, and this is critical to understand. There is one primary characteristic in the list of what it means and what it takes to be a qualified elder that is absent from the list of deacons. That is the ability to teach. The ability to teach. This is what distinguishes the elders from the deacons. It is crucial that we understand this. For a number of reasons. The spiritually qualified elder is a person that is devoting himself to the study of the word and the teaching or the proclamation of that truth, that word, to God's people. The difference is function, not value. The difference is giftedness, not worth. The difference is calling, not an issue of spirituality. And this is where the authority lies. The reason the elders lead, the reason they are the authority in the church, has nothing to do with them. It has to do with the fact that God has gifted them to handle the word of God. And the authority over us as God's people is God's word. And so those that handle God's word, by the very nature of the fact that God has gifted them to handle the word, to understand it, to study it, and to proclaim it in a way that can be understood, God says the authority lies now with them. Not because of who they are. They're no more spiritual than deacons. In fact, they're no more spiritual than all of us should be. Their authority is a derived authority from the fact that God has gifted them and made them able to handle the word. And that is the primary distinction between these two groups of people. Well, what qualifies someone to be a deacon? And we'll spend more time here looking at this list. As I've noted, the qualifications are very similar to that of elders, and so we'll move through them more quickly than we did last week. This is not an exhaustive list. Stealing, for example, is not on this list. So if you're sitting there thinking, boy, I'm qualified except I'm a kleptomaniac, the point is not to say this list is everything it means to be spiritual. These are representative of a life that's being lived and set apart for Christ. And again, these are things that are to be pursued by all of us. This is what it means to be a Christian. And it implies again, as it did for the elders, that we're looking for men and women that can serve as models of what it means to follow Christ. That's what it means. To set these men apart is to say these men are qualified to be examples. These women are qualified to be examples of what it means to follow Christ. He gives 9 qualifications. The first, be dignified. He must be dignified. The King James has the word grave, serious. Stately, sometimes it's translated. It speaks of someone who's serious-minded. Someone who has serious character. Their mind, their heart, their affections are committed to the service of God. There's a sense of maturity about this person. This is not to say that a deacon can't have a sense of humor. That's not the point. But a deacon can't be flippant about things that you shouldn't be flippant about. A deacon can't be flippant about the gospel, can't be flippant about morality, can't be flippant about things that are important to God. There must be a sense of gravity to this person, a dignified person. They are not, secondly, to be double-tongued. Some of your translations might have malicious gossips. This is the only time in the New Testament this word is used. It's literally two-tongued. They must not be two-tongued people. And this speaks to the power of the tongue, as James tells us. This speaks of the ability that people have in their speech to cause division. These are people that bring unity to the body, not division to the body by what they're saying. They're not to say one thing to one group and another thing to another group. I think it gives us a sense of their connectedness both to the elders and to the congregation. They can't be saying one thing to the elders and then a whole thing entirely to the congregation. In our modern vernacular, we might say they can't speak out of both sides of their mouth. Thirdly, they're not addicted to much wine. Now, If you're looking at it compared to the elder qualification, they're not to be drunkards or addicted to wine, depending on your translation. And this is the deacons can't be addicted to much wine. Paul's point is not to say, deacons think drink a little more than elders. That's really not the way he's leaning. And there's some that have suggested that elders must abstain completely and deacons can partake a little bit. That's not the idea. The word actually means to hold near. It means metaphorically turning your mind towards something or occupying yourself with something. So the same thing we saw with elders, it's true of deacons as well. They are to be servants of Christ. And if you're a servant of Christ, or in the words of Paul, a slave of Christ, you cannot be a slave to something else. You cannot serve two masters. So if wine has mastery over you, or by implication, anything else has mastery over you, it would disqualify you from being a deacon. Fourthly, not fond of sordid gain or greedy for dishonored gain. Not a greedy person. This makes practical sense. The deacons actually in the first century would walk around with a pouch, much, I suppose, like our fanny packs, that would hold the funds of the church in these pouches. And the reason they would do that is so that if a need arose, if they met someone that was hungry, if they met someone from the church that was in need, they could immediately distribute those funds on behalf of the church and meet the need. You can imagine if they're walking around and they're at the grocery store and they're thinking, I'm a few dollars short, I'll just grab a few dollars from the church's funds. It cannot be a person that you can't trust with funds, a person that is a lover of money, takes these opportunities for personal gain. We see in these next few qualifications, he's not just concerned with outward blamelessness, but the issue of a vital spiritual life. Fifthly, we see in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The word mystery in the New Testament is very different than the way we use mystery. For us, mystery is used to speak entirely of something that's unknown. In the New Testament, the way Paul uses it is to speak of something that was formerly unknown, but now is known. And the great mystery that's made known in the New Testament is God's provision for sin. The great revelation of the New Testament is the gospel. The great mystery that's revealed in the New Testament is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. A deacon must be a person that holds fast to the gospel. We are looking for people that love the gospel, that embrace the gospel, that live the gospel, that hold fast to New Testament revelation, to the mystery of the faith. And how do they do this? They do it with a clear conscience. What he understands about the gospel must be lived out in such a way that his conscience doesn't condemn him. That he can look in the mirror, she can look in the mirror, and feel confident that what she's put in front of people is consistent with what's in her heart. He holds fast to the mystery with a clear conscience. He's concerned here with character, not giftedness. And it's a great reminder for us in the pursuit of finding people to serve as elders and deacons that God is not concerned with administrative ability. He can grant administrative ability. God is concerned with the heart. And when he's looking for qualified people, he starts with the heart. One commentator summarized it this way. He said, "The mystery is a precious treasure which is best held onto in the casket of a pure conscience. He who would commend the truths of the gospel to another must conscientiously exemplify them in his conduct." Sixthly, they must be tested. Let them first, verse 10, be tested. This is actually a command. Test them first. And the test here is more than here, can you fog this mirror? If so, we need you, right? There's a sense of an ongoing test. A person that has proven themselves through fire. A person that time and time again has shown themselves to be the kind of person that God calls to be a deacon. This isn't a one-time quiz. This isn't a, here, answer these 100 questions. This is a life that has stood the test. This is a life that has demonstrated itself to be faithful. Just as a note there too, it requires us to be committed to biblical confrontation and restoration. One of the problems is that once someone's in, if it's for life, we don't know what to do. And so we allow sin to run rampant even in leadership because we're afraid to deal with it. We're afraid to confront it. You're afraid to go to a deacon and say, this is inconsistent with what Paul calls you to be. And give the opportunity for that person to confess that sin and be restored to where they should be. Or to have them step down out of that position of leadership for a time that they might be restored in whatever area that they have failed. But that's hard to do. It's easier just to vote them out and ignore it. So holding to the standard and the commitment to this ongoing test requires something of all of us. The second command is this, let them serve. Verse 10, let them also be tested first and then let them serve. That's a command. Let them serve. Let them go. Unleash them. Don't hold them back. Once they've proven themselves, then free them in the church to serve. I wonder in a modern context if Paul would say, don't force deacons to sit through a bunch of meetings. These are servants. These are people that want to do. These are people that want to function. These are people that want to act. These are people that want to minister. Don't have them meet all the time and talk about ministering. Let them serve, and it's a command of the church. Let them go. Let them be free to do what God has called them to do. And if these two things are met, we see the seventh qualification then. Let them be tested. Let them serve. And if they prove themselves blameless, if they prove themselves blameless, then they're free to serve. They must be above reproach. The function is different, the service is different, but the qualification is the same as elders. They must be a person where accusations against them cannot stand. A character is above reproach. We'll come back to verse 11. If you go to verse 12, he continues the list. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. Again, the same principle as elders. He comes to the household. It's an issue of the lesser to the greater. It's the parable of the talents. How can a person who's been unfaithful in a little be faithful in a lot? How can a person that's not faithful in their marriage be faithful in the church? How can a person that's not been faithful with their children be faithful in the church? They must prove to be faithful in a marriage before they stand as representatives of the marriage between Christ and his church. They must be faithful in service of their children, the management of the children, the raising of their children, before they would take a greater responsibility in the household of faith. And so they must be one woman men, totally, completely in their hearts, devoted to one woman, all their affection to one woman, ruling their household well, managing their household well. This is what God says is a qualified person to serve as a deacon. The fifth question I want to answer relates to verse 11, and that is this. Are women to be deacons? Are women deacons? Now, some might be offended at the very asking of the question. Let me tell you why I think it's necessary to ask the question. In Timothy chapter 2, if you turn back a chapter, he has said in verse 12 that he does not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She is not allowed to teach or exercise authority over other men. And then when he opens just a few verses later, the next chapter, which there is no chapter break in the original, he then tells us that one of the qualifications of elders is to be able to teach, to unfold the truth of God's word to the congregation. So here you have a mandate grounded in creation that women are not to teach men. And then he says, elders are to teach. So the natural and logical and right and biblical interpretation is to say, well then, women cannot function as elders. But then he says, likewise, verse 8, let me talk about deacons. And the question that arises at times is whether or not then deacons can serve as, or women can serve as deacons in light of the prohibition that he's given in chapter 2. And I come back to this point. The thing that distinguishes elders from deacons is the ability to teach and the charge to proclaim the truth of God's word and guard the flock. And that is the only thing that women are prohibited in Paul's letters from doing. So there's nothing on the face of it in the context that would prohibit women from serving as deacons, but at times they have been prohibited from functioning as deacons in the church. And I think that's unbiblical. I think it's not grounded in the text, and as a result, I think it has deprived the church of Christ, of service that he intended for his body. Service that's intended to be rendered by women. But now come back to verse 11. When I read the text for you, I read it directly from the ESV. It says, their wives, likewise, their wives. Now the problem here is grounded in that translation. Some of your translations might say, likewise, women. How many have a translation that says, likewise, women? Is anybody looking at that? That is a better translation than the one I read. The word there is not in the original. There is no personal possessive pronoun. And the word for women is the same word as the word for wives, and context must dictate how you translate that word. The word deacon, in Greek, as in many languages, there's three different basic categories of words. You have a masculine word, a feminine word, or a neuter word. The word deacon is neuter. It's neither masculine or feminine. So context is what tells us whether or not the deacon is male or female. So if I say George is a deacon, then you understand deacon there to be male. If I say Sally is a deacon, then the deacon there is a female. Context gives the word its meaning. And here we have no specific given. There's no name, there's no feminine name, there's no masculine name. We're just given deacon in general at the beginning of the list in verse 8. And then the word woman, like I said, is also ambiguous. So we need to look at the context and ask, what is Paul talking about here? Well, the two predominant understandings have been that he is either talking about deacons' wives or he's talking about deacons who are women, sometimes called deaconesses. You say, well, why didn't he just say deaconesses? Because there's no word in Greek for deaconesses. It has to be understood by the context. And godly men disagree on this, but I believe this is almost certainly speaking of female deacons. And there's a number of reasons why. Let me just give you a few of them. First, I would find it to be incredibly unusual that Paul would emphasize the qualification for deacons' wives and never mention anything about the qualifications of overseers' wives. It doesn't make sense in the context to set apart the wives of deacons and ignore the wives of the elders in the same context. The second reason I believe we're talking about female deacons, if you notice in verse 8, he says literally, likewise, deacons. We get to verse 11, likewise, women. The wording is exactly the same. The same words he uses to transition from elders to deacons is the same words he uses to transition from deacons to female deacons. I think thirdly, the qualities that we see in the list in verse 11 correspond directly to those of the deacons. As I pointed out, fourthly, there's the absence of a possessive pronoun. It is not hard in Greek, and Paul is fully aware of how to do this in Greek, to say the word there. Their women, their wives, making it possessive and connecting it directly back to the deacons. He doesn't do this. As I've noted, we have the absence of the qualification to be able to teach. There's nothing else in the list that would hinder women from serving in this way. And then in Romans 16:1, you have the example of Phoebe. And while I wouldn't rest an entire doctrine on it, I do think it's significant that you have a woman set apart in Romans 16, a deacon in the church. So for those reasons, I see this list as not being the wives of deacons. I see no compelling argument for that, but rather female deacons. One of the main arguments, just in case you were to feel compelled to read more on this, one of the main arguments that's used for why this should be understood as wives is that verse 12 translates the same word as wife. Let them be the husband of one wife. The problem is, that's not the best translation of verse 12 either. So they base their interpretation of 11 on a bad translation of verse 12, and then they make their case. I hope I'm not losing you here. So it should be in verse 12, a one-woman man, and verse 11 should be the word woman. Likewise, women. Well, what are the qualities of these women who serve as deacons? It parallels the list. They must be dignified, not flippant. They must be not be malicious gossips. Literally, the word is diabolos. They must not be she-devils. That's the literal translation. Satan is the great chief slanderer. You must not be a slanderer. There must be control of the tongue. They must be temperate. This is the same qualification in verse 2 and in verse 8. Emotional soberness, stability in their emotions, stable in the way they make decisions, devoted solely to God, servants of Christ and of nothing else. And they must be faithful in all things. That's a good summary of the entirety of both lists. Absolutely trustworthy women. Faithful in all things. So I think what Paul has in mind here is women that serve as deacons. And sixthly, from verse 13, what promises are given to deacons who serve well? For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. For those that have deaconed well, they will gain a good standing before men. They will be men and women that are worthy to be held up. That's not the goal. That's just the result. The goal is to honor Christ. The goal is to serve the body of Christ. The result is that God says, when you humble yourself, I will exalt you. And that's what he says of these men and women. I will lift them up. They will gain or acquire for themselves a good standing because of their effective service. That is so countercultural. We live in a culture of self-promotion, of lifting yourself up and showing everyone else that you are worthy. God says, I work exactly the opposite of that. For those that serve well, those that humble themselves well, those that serve the body of Christ, those are the people that I will lift up. They won't promote themselves. They'll be promoted by God and have a great confidence in the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, what gives them this great confidence? Their good reputation, their clear conscience. They have a good reputation in the workplace. They have a good reputation at home. They're managing their household well, and they're living the gospel before other people with a clear conscience. That kind of person has a confidence before men. That kind of person has a confidence before God. The person that has humbled themselves and been exalted by God, this is the promise made to those who serve well. What a great thing to aspire to. Not to exalt myself, but to humble myself such that God would look down and exalt me. That God would raise me up in due time and in the way that he sees fit. And then finally, what are the implications of these things and observations for San Gabriel Union Church? Let me make just a few. I think what we see from this text is that deacons are an extension of the heart and the hands of the elders. Deacons are an extension of the heart and the hands of the elders. Like I said, there's very little evidence in the New Testament about specific duties of deacons, but I do think Acts 6 forms a model for us. The apostles are teaching the word, and this need arises among the people, and God appoints through his people and these apostles men to take care of the need that rose up. But I think it's instructive for us in the fact that even though there are no specific duties, we're reminded that maybe we shouldn't be too restrictive in what deacons are called to do. Maybe we're allowed to adapt, or allowed to use some common sense in regards to how deacons function in the church as an extension of the heart and hands of the elders. Related to this, secondly, deacons are essential for the church to stay on track. Deacons are essential for the church to stay on track. The shepherding needs of the body are simply greater than the elders, including the paid elders, to accomplish. The needs of this congregation, the real, tangible, everyday needs of this congregation, are simply greater than the group of men that we have set apart as elders can meet. and they need to be met. And deacons are the ones that are to facilitate the meeting of that ministry. And the needs are great enough that they can be a distraction to the duties of elders, physical needs, financial needs. The danger is that elders, and this has historically taken place, that elders set aside and lay down that which is most important, even for good things. That elders stop spending time in the Word and in prayer to do ministry. And when we do that, we'll lose our way as a board, as elders, we'll lose our way as a church, and we'll cease to be what God has called us to be. We must devote ourselves to the study of the Word. We must devote ourselves to defending truth and guarding the flock that God has granted. And if we set that aside to meet other needs, then in the end, everything will be lost. And this has been repeated time and again in American Christianity. For the sake of meeting real needs, and I'll come to that, real needs that should be met, men that have been called by God, set aside to devote themselves to the proclamation of the Word, begin to do those other things and forsake the study of the Word and forsake the proclamation of the gospel, in the end, the church is lost. In the end, you have things like the social gospel. We're not proclaiming the gospel anymore. We just feed the poor, and that's the gospel. And the reality there is, every time you trace these trends back in the church, you can trace them back to a failure in leadership to commit themselves to what God has called them to do. The elders are called to train and to equip and to lead. The deacons facilitate ministry, and the body does it. The body accomplishes the ministry. Again, related to this, but a third observation, deacons are a means, not an end. Deacons are a means, not an end. This was true when we looked at it as we closed last week about elders. Deacons are an essential part of the church. If the church is going to be effective, if San Gabriel Union is going to be effective as a church, we must have deacons. If we're to accomplish what God has called us to do, if we're to be the church. And there's no sin in being more organized. There's no sin in being more formally structured. There's no sin in committees. There's no sin in figuring out a flow chart and the way things work and who gets called when. There's no sin in those things. But there's a danger. And the danger comes when we become about building the organization and forsaking what God has called us to be as a church. And it's a simple and subtle move, I think, to become about the organization of church and not being the church. To become about how well we're organized. To make the end that we have elders. To make the end that we have deacons. We have deacons for a reason, so that the elders can devote themselves to the Word. But that's not just so simply they can get a sermon done or a Sunday school lesson done, but so that the gospel can be proclaimed. What's fascinating in Acts 6 is the issue that's arising. Okay. The issue that's arising among the people is potentially racially divisive. One nationality is blaming another, condemning another for not taking care of their widows the way they should. And the potential division is there. And moving away from the task as this church grows to reach all nations. I think the danger is just as real for us. To be about having ministries, to be about having committees, to be about having deacons, and forsake the calling we have as a church. All these things are a means to the end that God has called us. Just by way of personal reflection in that regard, I have been reflecting the last 2 weeks on how easy it is as a pastor to have my weeks be about doing church and not doing what God has called me to do. How easy it is for weeks to become about just making sure church doesn't blow up this week. To make sure that church happens and not that the church is doing what God has called us to do. And so deacons are a means to that end, to free the elders, to devote themselves, to do what God has called them to do, so that we as a church don't lose our way and forget the mission that God has called us to reach the nations that he might be glorified. A fourth observation, deacons are a demonstration that God cares about the real practical needs of people. Again, pointing to Acts 6 as the model, these men are established because there are hungry widows that need to be fed, and God cares that hungry widows be fed. God cares that the sick are visited. God cares that the poor are taken care of. God cares that the elderly are taken care of. God cares that the fatherless receive the care of the church. So God doesn't say, hey, look, just go hungry. I gave you elders and they're preaching the word. God says, no, these are real needs that need to be met. But they should not be met by those ones that I've set apart to call or to proclaim the gospel. So what is the task of a deacon? You have a handout we've printed for you in the bulletin that summarizes it. This is from Alexander Strock's book. I think he hits the nail on the head with this quote. The goal is to free the elders to devote themselves to prayer and the study of the word, to aid the elders in doing the work of the ministry, most specifically in the following ways. The deacons effectively organize and centralize the charitable activities of the local church. The deacons are collectors of funds, distributors of relief, agents of mercy. They help the poor, the jobless, the sick, the widowed, the elderly, the homeless, the shut-in, the refugees, and the disabled. They counsel and guide people. They visit people in their homes. They relieve suffering. They comfort, they protect, and encourage people and to help meet their needs. And then some practical ways that that demonstrates itself in our church in the following paragraphs. God's concerned for those things. God wants those things to be done. But he's designed a way for those to take place, that the elders lead and the deacons facilitate these ministries and the body meets those needs among itself. And then fifthly, and we've touched on this, the deacons are a clear indication of the priority and the centrality of the word. God sees the proclamation of his word as so central that the task of those early apostles and later to the task of elders and pastors that he establishes an entire group of people to make sure other things are met so that the proclamation of his word is not forsaken. I was going to embarrass him. Maybe he had a sense of this and he walked out the back door, right, as I was going to mention his name. I was going to use Connor as an example this week. When we were notified Wednesday afternoon of shutting the gymnasium down and faced then with having to move dozens of activities from the gym to other places on campus and figuring out a way to meet in here on a Sunday morning in a way that would be effective, I had a meeting with a group of people on Thursday morning, and then I went to my office, I closed the door, and I opened my Bible. And I did that because we have deacons. In particular, we have one that has so risen himself to be effective as a deacon, we've said, let's pay him so he can be a full-time deacon, because he's just good at it, and he has the right heart. And then he gathered around himself a couple other dozen deacons so that I could stay in my office and keep my Bible open so that we could not forsake this morning, no matter the circumstances of week, the proclamation of the Word of God, because that is what we're called to do. But he's not alone in that. And they are going to suffer varying degrees of embarrassment when I do this, but I'm going to ask them to stand one by one. Marcus Acosta, would you stand up? He's in the parking lot. Okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to call them all by name, and they're all going to be doing ministry somewhere, right? Okay. Diana Acosta, she's the kids, right? Okay, this is great. Ruben Beauchamp. John Bielam. Stand up, John. Okay, we got one here. Why aren't you doing it? No, I'm just kidding. Ryan Bronca, are you in here, Ryan? Tom and Vicky Currier, are you here? Yolanda Estrada, are you in here, Yolanda? Barb and George Farup, are you here? I see you. Stu and Karen Hempill, are you here? Dennis McCosh? Adrian Pugiana? Ed Reinhardt? I saw them before. Bill Roberts? Connor Smith? He snuck out again. There he is. Stan Smith? Martha Smith? Paul Trimper? Michelle Van Riper? These are not the only deacons in our church, but these are ones that have been tested. These are ones that have been proved through fire to stand before us with a clear conscience, holding to the mystery of the gospel of faith as examples to us of what it means to be a servant of Christ. And we commend you and we thank you. And just as we did a few weeks ago with the elders, I want, as we close this morning, as difficult as this may be, just in the areas that you're in, would you just gather around them? And would you just put hands on them and just a few of you, two or three of you, pray out, and then I'll close this in prayer, thanking God for providing for us men and women such as this that serve as deacons at San Gabriel Union Church, as people that facilitate ministry for the sake of the body, that we might proclaim the word to the glory of our God. So would you gather around them and pray for a few minutes? I'll close this, and then we'll close with a song. Father, I want to thank you for this group of men and women, and I know they stand as representative of many more in this church that faithfully serve, that do the work of the ministry for the sake of the glory of Christ. I thank you that they stand before us as men and women that have been tested and proven, men and women who love the gospel, who are seeking in every area of their life to live the gospel, to model the gospel. People that can stand before us with a clear conscience and say, follow me as I follow Christ. Men and women this morning, Lord, I know that are embarrassed to be named because they're not people that would seek to exalt themselves. But Father, we want to acknowledge and honor those things that you acknowledge and honor, those that serve well among us. And so we honor them, and we thank you for them and the great gift that they are to our church. Father, guard them. Guard their marriages. Guard their homes. Guard their lives. Guard their minds. Lord, guard them from pride. Guard them from being lifted up. Father, we pray that you would continue to use them to be effective servants in this church and effective models to each of us of what it means to take on the towel as our Savior did and to serve one another. Father, we're so grateful for them and for their ministry to this body. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.